So last week we've been on the series with Empty, as you see, and we're in the second sermon of that series. And today we are looking at empty worship. Last week, Donnie preached about overcoming an empty life. We have a choice. We can choose the treasures of Judas or the treasures of Jesus. And that same idea runs through today's sermon. Our text is going to be Matthew 21, 12 through 17. That's the narrative of an event that you and I hope, have never experienced in a church service. Or at least I have never experienced this. And in order to understand our passage, I want to set the background. So we'll look at that here in just a little bit, that Matthew 21 chapter. So here's the scene. It is Monday morning. Yesterday, Palm Sunday, Jesus had presented himself to the people in Jerusalem as their king and as their Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people praised Jesus on Sunday, but the religious leaders refused to honor him as king. According to Mark 11:11, when Jesus arrived in town on Sunday, he went to the temple and looked around at everything. I don't know what everything was, but he went away because it was late in the day. So he goes back to the temple the next day on Monday morning, and when he looks around, he knows he doesn't like what he sees going on. We must remember that the temple was the heart and soul of the city of Jerusalem. The temple was the dwelling place of God. It is where heaven and earth met. When Jesus entered the temple that Monday morning, we are told that Jesus found people selling and buying goods. He found others exchanging currency, and still others were walking through the temple grounds on their way to other parts of the city. So let's take a few minutes to talk about what was happening in the house of God, the heart and soul of Jerusalem. First, it might help us to have a better understanding of how the temple and its grounds were arranged. The temple itself was at Zion, as it is referred to, on top of Mount Moriah. It covered an area of some 35 to 45 acres. It's a pretty good size. The outer walls of the temple grounds were between 1,000 and 1,300 feet in length. When a person entered the temple grounds, they first came into the court of the Gentiles. This area was open to all people who ever wanted to worship God. Jews and Gentiles alike were allowed to enter this area to pray and to meditate. You move into the next area, and you go into the women's court. There were signs posted to keep Gentiles out of this area, and only Jewish men and women could enter this area. The next court beyond this was the court of the Israelites. Jewish women could enter this court only if they were bringing a sacrifice to give to the priests. Jewish men were allowed here at any time. As we journey deeper into the temple, we enter the court of the priest, where only priests worked and ministered. Only priests were allowed beyond this point, which contained the holy place and the holy of holies. All the events we're talking about today took place in the court of the Gentiles, the very outer court. Jerusalem was a city of roughly 80,000 people on a normal day. However, during Passover, it would swell to as large as 2 million people. These people came to Jerusalem from all over the world. They came to the temple and they came there to worship God. In those days, part of the Jewish worship involved, obviously, the sacrifice of animals, as we know, looking in the Old Testament and understanding that. These animals had to meet certain standards. Before they could be used for sacrifice, they had to be approved by the priests themselves. Apparently, the high priest Caiaphas allowed vendors to sell approved clean animals in the outer court of the temple grounds. This wasn't always the case, but it was the case in Jesus' day. Because there were animals being sold in the temple, the pilgrims who came to town would not have to bring their own animals, nor would they take a chance that the animals that they brought would be judged unclean by the priest, therefore unacceptable. The money changers were also providing a valuable service to the people in the temple. Every Jewish male was required to pay a one-half shekel ransom at each census of Israel. When the Jews returned from captivity, as we learn in the book of Nehemiah, the fee became yearly and was fixed at one-third of a shekel. A shekel is about one-half an ounce of silver. So today, that would be about $3.50. This tax was called the shekel of the sanctuary. However, there was a problem. This tax could only be paid in Jewish money. So other currencies from outside and that were non-Jewish were not accepted. So the money changers were there. They were necessary because the pilgrims coming from around the world would have their own currency. And some of that is not accepted if it wasn't Jewish currency within the temple. So the money changers exchanged the other currency for the Jewish currency, made it very convenient for the worshipers. To most people, the things that were taking place at the temple were necessary and fine. They certainly were convenient. Most people had no problem at all with the system and the way things worked. However, we are about to see that Jesus had a real problem with what was going on at the temple. And I believe it was because there was empty worship. So if you haven't got there yet, turn with your Bibles to Matthew 21. I brought a visual aid. I got two jars up here, and it's a visual aid to hopefully capture a little bit of what we're talking about today with empty worship. Todd, can you tell me which jar has water in it and is full? This one right here is full? Oh, your left. Duh. Yeah, that's the one that's full. But anyway, it's pretty hard to tell, though, really. I mean, if you really look at it, the outside of the container is the same, but inside, one is actually full of something and the other one's empty. And that's a visual that I hopefully you can tie in to today's sermon. This was my idea, not Donnie's. So if it doesn't work, that one's mine. So looking at Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants? You, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I want to ask you a very simple question this morning. Are you at the table of empty worship, or are you at the table of full worship? Let's take a minute and talk about what's at the table of empty worship. The main course of the meal at the temple or at the table of empty worship is sin. Nothing new to you. Everybody knew that probably. It is the sin nature of man that leads to empty worship. And it takes on many different forms. The first form that we see in empty worship is idolatry. Idolatry is when we put anything before God. And in our text, Jesus overturned the tables because the people were putting money before God. When we hear the word idol, we often think of statues and objects reminiscent of those worshipped by pagans in ancient cultures. However, the idols of the 21st century often bear no resemblance to the artifacts used thousands of years ago, although they still exist. Today, we have replaced the golden calf with an insatiable drive to reach the top of the corporate ladder or with the maraud of other passionate pursuits. And sadly, those who aggressively pursue goals and dreams, altogether excluding God, are often admired for their individualism and drive. In the end, however, it doesn't matter what empty pleasure we chase after or to whom or what we bow down. The result is the same. separation from the one true God. Understanding contemporary idols can help us to understand why they proved to be such a powerful temptation. An idol can be anything we place ahead of God in our lives, anything that tugs at our heart more than God does, such as our home, car, family members, careers, relationships, hobbies, sports, entertainment, goals, greed, addictions to alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography, and the list goes on and on. Many of the things we idolize can at times be very good, such as relationships or careers. Yet Scripture tells us that whatever we do, we are to do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that we are to serve God only. Unfortunately, God is often shoved out of the way as we zealously pursue our idols. Worse yet, the significant amount of time we often spend in these idolatrous pursuits leave us with very little time or no time to spend with the Lord. Idolatry. The second one, another form is pride. Pride is when we put ourselves before God. In our text, the worshipers were putting themselves before God by giving in to the convenience of worship. They didn't have to care for their sacrifice. They simply could show up, purchase a lamb or a dove, and have it sacrificed. Remember when God sent the plague of the firstborn over Egypt? He told the Israelites to care for the lamb to be sacrificed. They brought it into the house. There they bonded with the sacrifice. The sacrifice meant something to them. It was from their own flock. It actually became part of the family, almost a pet for the time period that they have it in the house. It is no secret that we live in a self-absorbed culture, and that mindset has found its way into our worship services in the church, and it is empty. Sam Hinn, in an article entitled Worship Killers in Ministry Today, said, "Pride will stop true praise and worship. It is by far our greatest stumbling block to worship. If you are not careful, you can even become proud of your humility." Being proud of our gifts will lead to a showy display in order to impress others, and reveals a secret craving for applause. However, pride is a spiritual force. It is an evil, supernatural force that was birthed of Satan. Down through man's existence on earth, even to this present moment, pride has continued to be the greatest downfall and source of problems for human beings. God created man for fellowship with Him and to worship Him as their creator. You can readily see that self-worship is a perversion of God's holy will. The temptation to worship ourselves in various ways is a powerful temptation. Indeed, pride is a lifelong battle that is part of the Christian life. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the devil's evil schemes." Here we are quick to acknowledge the pride of Satan, but we oftentimes are blind to our own pride. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And for this reason, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," as he states in James 4:6. God has a plan for his man. He does not like to see the destruction of his creation, however. He will abide, however, by his holy word. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." This is a spiritual battle. And 1 John 2:16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Therefore, we must guard against pride, or we will dine at the table of empty worship." Another form of empty worship is traditionalism. Traditionalism is when we value other things more than God. In today's text, the worshipers were putting the act of worship above the worship itself. Someone once said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Dead faith is empty worship. Traditions of men tend towards ritualism. The issue concerning any church and its practices should be, is this biblical? If a teaching is biblical and taken in context, it should be embraced. If it is not, it should be rejected. God is more interested in whether a church is doing His will and obeying His word than whether it is reciting a certain prayer. I mean, Jesus even warned His disciples not to pray like the religious leaders of the day. Jesus was very concerned about abandoning the Word of God to follow the traditions of men. Mark 7:7, these are Jesus' words. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now, don't get me wrong. Traditions are not inherently bad. There are some good and valuable traditions. Again, this issue was addressed. The question must be asked whether it's a doctrine, practice, or a tradition, and is it biblical? C.S. Lewis said, 'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God. But when we place tradition above God, we will dine at the table of empty worship. Instead, Jesus wants us to dine at the table of full worship. So let's look at what is at the table of full worship. Full worship, first of all, consists of prayer. Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer. Prayer is communicating with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Prayer is having a loving relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Prayer is talking to God. It's as simple as that. Some people believe that prayer is difficult. How do I pray? What should I say? Prayer is not difficult. Think of prayer as if you're speaking with your best friend. Isn't it easy to talk to your best friend? You have so much to share, so much in common. They know you, you know them, and you want to spend time in communication with your best friend. You miss your best friend when you don't spend time with them. That's what it's supposed to be like. Think of prayer as if you're speaking with your best friend. God wants us to communicate with Him. He loves interacting with us. He loves for us to include Him in every part of our day, in every part of our life. It's not enough to know about God, to know that He exists. That's all the people in our passage did. No, Jesus wants to have a deep and personal relationship with you. You can pray in church, in a group, or by yourself. You can pray anywhere and at any time. You can pray silently or out loud. Pray in faith and hope. Pray without doubting. Pray with the right motives. The most important thing is having that special time with the Creator. It's the time you acknowledge His magnificence. Confess your sins. Give thanks for all the blessings upon your life and the time to express your love for Him. It's the time you share your concerns, your desires, and your needs in your everyday life. Think of how simple that really is when you put it like that. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And I know from experience, the more you do it and the more common you make it a practice and in your life and every day and every moment of your life, then you will understand how easy it can become and what true communing and communicating with God can be in every moment of every day. Worshiping God through prayer brings us closer to Him. It changes us. It changes our lives. It changes our circumstances. It gives us peace. It gives us joy. It gives us and can strengthen us. It builds our faith. James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. When we worship God in prayer, we will dine at the full table of worship. Full worship has the presence of people. There was a strict isolation and separation in the temple. When it came to worship, and even though culturally that was accepted during that day, we know that the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no separation when it comes to the worship of God today. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus was upset because of the treatment of some of the people, the way they were being taken advantage of. That was the walls that were built up in the temple, the separation that they put on the people of the day. As I look at the landscape of Christianity today, I can't help but think Jesus' heart is breaking over the way Christians treat other Christians. I have unfortunately seen the ugliness of people toward people, and if it breaks my heart, I know it breaks Jesus' heart. In order to worship with people, we must not only memorize, but put into practice the commandment of Jesus when he said, in the same way, love your neighbor as yourself, in Mark 12:31. This is not sentimental, sappy love, but intentional, hard, working, ever-redeeming, agape love, like God loves you and I. This is why the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 10:25, do not give up meeting together as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Life's tough, and we need each other. At the full table of worship are other people, just like you and I. Finally, at the full table of worship is praise. Christians often speak of praising God, and the Bible commands all living creatures to praise the Lord, Psalms 150, verse 6. One Hebrew word for praise is yada, meaning praise, give thanks, or confess. A second word, often translated praise in the Old Testament, is zamar, sing praise. A third word translated praise is halal, and that is our root word for hallelujah, meaning to praise, honor, or commend. All three terms contain the idea of giving thanks and honor to one who is worthy of praise. Praise is the joyful recounting of all God has done for us. It is closely related with thanksgiving as we offer back to God appreciation for his mighty works on our behalf. Praise is universal and can be applied to other relationships as well. We can praise our family, our friends, your boss, even the guy that delivers your paper. Praise does not require anything of us. It is merely the truthful acknowledgement of the righteous acts of another. Since God has done many wonderful deeds, he is definitely worthy of our praise. Psalms 18:3 tells us that. A lot of people think of praise and worship as being the same thing. No praise happens in worship. Worship comes from a different place within our spirits. Worship should be reserved for God alone. Whereas with praise, you can praise others. Worship is the art of losing oneself in the adoration of another. Praise can be part of worship, but worship goes well beyond praise. Praise is easy. Worship is not. Worship gets to the heart of who we are. To truly worship God, we must let go of our idols, let go of our pride, and let go of our traditionalism. We must be willing to humble ourselves before God. Surrender every part of our lives to his control and adore him for who he is, not just what he has done. Worship is a lifestyle, not just an occasional activity on Sunday morning. Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, spoken in John 4:23. In Scripture, praise is usually presented as boisterous, joyful, and uninhibited. God invites praise of all kinds from his creation. Jesus said that if people don't praise God, even the stones will cry out. When the Bible mentions worship, however, the tone changes. We read verses like, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," Psalms 96:9, and "Come, let us worship and bow down," Psalms 95:6. Often worship is coupled with the act of bowing or kneeling, which shows humility and contrition. It is through true worship that we invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to convict us, and to comfort us. Through worship, we realign our priorities with God and acknowledge him once more as the rightful Lord of our lives. Worship is an attitude of the heart. It's what's on the inside, not the outside. A person can go through the outward motions and not be worshiping at all. God sees the heart, and he desires and deserves sincere, heartfelt people who praise and pray and worship him. Like I said earlier, you have a choice. Will you choose the table of empty worship filled with idolatry, pride, and traditionalism? Or will you choose the table of full worship filled with people who pray and praise God in worship?